Brother Lope has said that there were some coming in. I don't see them right now. They might wait just a minute. It is a minute or two before the usual time of starting. Maybe they're going to do something else, Jenny, before they come in or something. The verse that I have asked to, been asked to start with this morning is the 21st verse of the 5th chapter. Him who knew no sin, he made to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Unquestionably, this is the brightest side of the gospel. And it never becomes any brighter than it was seen when it is seen in bold relief against the darkest side. The bright side is he was made to be sin on our behalf. The dark side is that we are sinners and that we needed to be reconciled unto God. I think a second thought that we ought to keep in our minds as we begin to analyze and apply this verse is to realize or remember rather the real purpose and thrust of the entire book. It is a book of comfort. It is in the first chapter that Paul says that God is the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, that we may be able to comfort them in any affliction. And then says, as the sufferings abound, so the comfort abounds. The word comfort means to soothe the feelings of those who are in pain, are those who are in fear or anxiety. And the source of all soothing of pain and fear and anxiety is God. You will notice in verse 4 of the first chapter that Paul generalizes when he says, God is not only the God of all comfort, he comforts us in all of our afflictions. Then when he talks about us, that is the apostles, being able to soothe the feelings of men who are in sin, by virtue of the comfort of the apostles, he particularizes. He says, God has comforted us in all afflictions, that we may be able to comfort every man in any single affliction. And then you notice the abundance of the afflictions. Whatever extent are the sufferings, to that extent is the comfort which all comes from God. And the heart of it is this verse, is that he who knew no sin, him who knew no sin, he made to be sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There are three things especially in this verse which are affirmed. The total innocency of Jesus Christ. That Christ justifies us in that he offered himself in our stead. Not merely on our behalf, but he was substituted for our sins. The effect and consequence is that we might become the righteousness of God, the justification from God for our sins through Jesus Christ. Or to look at it a little bit differently, verse 18 of this chapter seems to me to be a delineation of the scheme of redemption. It is the outline of it. But all things are of God who reconciled us unto himself through Christ and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. There are four personalities involved in that verse. There is God who is the author of reconciliation. There is Christ who is the means of reconciliation. There is the Holy Spirit who is implied as the revealer of that ministry of reconciliation. That can be found in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, and I will not take the time to argue or to prove that point. There is forth those who have the ministry, the service of reconciliation. I'd like to suggest a thing right here that is tangent to this lesson, but it is not directly connected with it. And that is in authority, or in the chain of command. The apostles are not in the chain of command. The chain of command of authority is the Father and the Son and the Spirit and the Word. All that the apostles were the vessels which contained the gospel. All that they were the representatives and the messengers of the king. They acted as ambassadors to speak what he told them. They exercised no authority of themselves. They were men under authority. They were empowered to act. They were authorized. The authority, the right to command obedience, to make laws, and to judge the action of men upon the basis of law resides entirely with God. Now, verse 18, as I said several moments ago, is an outline of reconciliation. Verses 19 and 20 are the explanation of that, to wit. The English words to wit mean, now I'm about to tell you what's involved. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not reckoning unto them their trespasses, but hath given or committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Wherefore we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God by Christ were entreating you, we beseech you, be ye reconciled unto God. Now this is an explanation of what God in Christ did when he gave the apostles the ministry of reconciliation, to effect a conciliation of an enemy unto God, because the enemy had made himself that by sin. Then the climax of that explanation is this: him who knew no sin, he made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the record, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is like a diamond in the setting, this verse is. It is surrounded by a cluster of diamonds. And I would suggest a few thoughts of those clusters which Brother Clayton has talked to us so clearly about this morning. First of all, in verse 12 of this paragraph, Paul says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Terror, Brother Clayton correctly said, involves three things. It involves, first of all, fear. Secondly, it involves awe. And third, it involves reverence or respect. Paul said, because we understand the dreadful circumstance to stand in the presence of God Almighty, unreconciled to him, we are afraid, and we preach the gospel. We are awed by the august holiness of God. We stand in reverence because he is not only the creator, but the ruler of heaven and earth, and all things therein. A second feature of the setting of this jewel is this: the love of Christ constraineth us. What he did for us was out of his interpretation, activation of goodwill toward man. And human words cannot touch the hem of the garment of all that's involved in that. And it is Christ's great expression of love for men who were totally undeserving that he has offered himself, not merely in our behalf, but he has offered himself as a substitution for our sins. And that love of Christ compels us to do what we are to do as the ministers, and specifically in this passage, a paragraph, as a minister of reconciliation. And then secondly, or thirdly, there is another facet or feature, it would seem to me, that helps us in this regard. He says, we once knew Christ after the flesh, yet now we know him so no more. We have a different attitude toward Christ, and we'll talk more about that later, which leads us not to know any man according to the flesh. After the flesh here does not mean, as it does, flesh means first. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, the life which I now live in the flesh, he's saying the life which I live as a human being. When he talks in this passage about saying we know no man after the flesh, even though we have known Christ after the flesh, it is like Paul describing in Romans 8, men walking after the flesh, according to the dictates of the personality of the individual and all that's involved in that. There was a time when we looked at Christ as a man does who lives his life totally for himself, and that's the way we knew everybody else. But we don't do that anymore. We are new and different creatures in Jesus Christ because we have been reconciled unto him. The word creature is highly suggestive of creator. You can't think of creature without thinking of creator. That puts the emphasis all upon God. He's not merely saying that we are alive here. He is saying we are what God has done. The creator has made us what we are, creatures, but we are different kinds of creatures. There are two original words for new. One is the word new, that means new in reference to time. James buys a new tie. Not talking about the fact that it's a different kind of tie to wear around his neck, it's just something he's recently purchased. Somebody says we have a new baby. They don't mean a new kind of human being has been born, but they mean here's a child that's very young. That's not the word here. The word for new here is like the word new name in the Old Testament, the new creation in Ephesians 2, the new covenant in many places, a different kind of creation. It has to do with the quality of the individual. We're an entirely different type of creation. Nothing like it has ever been known before, and it's all in Christ. It is in connection with Christ. Then he says in verse 18, God is the author of this entire system. All things are of God. It is in his counsel, his mind, that the scheme first conceived the thought, or the thought was first conceived. It was in the mind of deity that these plans were all worked out in eons past. Everything that was ever done with regard to this was done, and it was done in reference to time and a state of foreknowledge. The predestination of God, which the Bible teaches, grows out of God's foreknowledge, and not as the Calvinists teach, foreknowledge growing out of predestination. It was Peter who said that you were redeemed not with corruptible things, etc., slain, but from the precious blood of a lamb, slain before the foundations of the world. In ages past, God conceived of this, and he did it all through Christ. He is the agency. He is the means. He is the medium. And what he was seeking to do was to reconcile men to himself. And he evolved a plan or a scheme. What he calls here is a ministry. It is a service worked out by God's mind, carried out by Christ, which word or message of the scheme was made alive by the Holy Spirit. And as I said, I think the climax to it is verse 21. And now let's take a look at that. First of all, I want to talk with you about the innocency of Jesus. Him who knew no sin. The Bible affirms that again and again, that he was a man without sin. But his innocence is different from the innocence of many persons. His innocence is not the innocence of an idiot who lacks the capacity to be responsible for his actions. And no sensible person ever counts an individual who unfortunately is born without the ability to have his mind impressioned or conceive a thought, much less to carry out a thought. No responsible person ever says that an individual in that hapless condition is guilty of anything, regardless of what he does. Christ's innocence is not of the idiotic kind. Neither is the innocence of Christ of the kind of a newborn normal babe. A newborn normal child has the capacity to understand duty and responsibility and to carry it out, but it is not yet developed. He is at the point in his life when all of his faculties would allow that to happen, but they have not yet happened because in his early childhood, his faculties have not yet been brought to fruition on that point. The innocence of Christ was therefore not like a child. Neither was the innocence of Christ like some people who are raised to a state of reasonable maturity, but who are sheltered from the testing experiences of life by being clustered in an environment which does not allow them to try what they have learned. And you say some people are raised like that. But please don't run ahead of me on that or assume that I'm assigning some point there, which I'm not. I'm not suggesting that what we ought to do is to take a person and teach him what's right and then put him in a cesspool and hope that he'll swim out of it and get out of it, but that's not it. But there are some individuals who have been reared in such a sheltered life that all they know about evil is an academic knowledge. They have neither felt its effects upon them nor participated in the designs of it. Jesus was not that kind. He was not like an idiot. He was not like a babe. He was not a sheltered man. He was not a man who was clustered. He was a person just precisely and exactly like his people. A comment on that in just a moment. Let me finish this thought about what his innocence was like. He was an adult whose senses of responsibility were keenly developed and sharply honed. And every day of his life, he lived in the arena of life, just where all live whom he was seeking to reconcile back to God. Paul makes that point very clear in Hebrews chapter 2, having discussed from Psalms 8 the grandeur and greatness of man, the superiority of man, that while God made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor and put him over the works of his hands and put all things in subjection to his feet, he makes that application immediately applicable to the Son of God. The Psalm was Psalm wrote about mankind. But Jesus, in Hebrews 2, it is applied to him as this particular man. The writing about him, he was seeking to bring many sons into glory. The writer of the second chapter of Hebrews says that this individual, I was saying that we are all of the same Father, that we are of the same Father, that bringing many sons into glory, that he might say that all of those are of the same God, same Father. Therefore he calls them brethren. Then in verse 14 he says, since the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is Satan. Christ shares with us a common Father, God, we are brethren, shares with us a common nature, flesh and blood. He shared with us the common experiences of life, verse 17, wherefore it behooved him to admit like unto his brethren in all things. All three of those things he shares with all men. Common Father, God Almighty, is his Father in the only begotten sense. He is our Father by procreation. He shares with us the common nature of our lives, flesh and blood, which is the point of attack of Satan. And the occasion of the point of attack are the experiences of life, wherefore it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren in all things. And in chapter 4, he reaches the climax on that point of Hebrews. He says, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was tempted in all points, like as we, yet was without sin. How easily those words trip from the tongue, but how profound are their meanings. That God Almighty, as Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. And found in fashion as a man, and took the form of a servant, became a servant, became obedient in all things. Well, Jesus did not surrender deity. He couldn't surrender what he was. What he surrendered were the rights and privileges of deity. The truth of the matter is that the gospel is not the only story of God coming to earth, of a God coming to earth and living among men. That's not its uniqueness. The Greek mythologies were filled with stories of the gods coming to earth. But when you read their stories, you find they always talk about the gods coming to earth and living among men as a god. Whatever they saw, they took. A woman, they took her. Money, they took her. Food, pleasures, they took them. The gospel story is of the Son of God coming to earth, living among men as a man. He was tempted in all points, like as a we. He was tried, and he never did yield. I do not have the words to describe or to talk about that. My mind staggers at the concept of what is involved. Sin is so much a part of my life. Temptation is such a real specter to me that I cannot possibly imagine that here was an individual who lived his life upon the earth in common association of the usual experiences of life and never did a wrong thing, never had a bad thought, always had himself under control under the greatest provocation. He was a tested man. He did not know sin. Return to this thought of Christ living among men. Christianity, and I hope I'm not becoming a hobbyist on this point, but I'm so much opposed to institutionalism. The concept of institutionalism, essentially what institutionalism is a religion in which the individual is lost sight of. But Christianity is the most nearly individualistic religion that this world ever knows. It is not a religion of individuals without obligations and responsibilities to authority. It is a participatory religion. Just as one cannot keep himself unspotted from the world representatively, so one cannot remember the resurrection of Christ representatively, so one cannot visit widows and orphans representatively, so one cannot do anything representatively, exclusively representatively there is. And Christianity, God placed the Christians in the arena of life. He did not do that with the Jews. Judaism was an institutional form of religion. The Jews as a tribe were made into a families. Persons were made into a tribe, and tribes were made into families, and families were made into nations. And they were institutionalized with an institutional form of government. They were segregated from the nations round about. It was the ideal that they would not intermarry or even have civil contracts or civil treaties with other nations. The average Jew immediately and directly could not go into the presence of God. He went indirectly through the priest. This was all for a purpose. God colonized the Jews, gave them a particular territory. He did none of that to the Christians. He put us in the arena of life. We are not cloistered and sheltered from the age in which we live. We are not colonized into Church of Christ communes. We are not isolated from the evil age in which we are. By material fact, we're taken to the sand of life and told to live there. We are not exempt from the responsibilities which we have toward our community for good or toward our enemies from evil. We are not immune from the responsibilities of the merchandising of the age in which we live. We must make our monies. Manna is not given to us. Meat is not provided for us miraculously. The only difference is that God expects us to do it as saints. Segregated and dedicated unto God in our hearts and minds while we make our money, vote our civil preferences, express the pleasures of our physical bodies, and have our carnal association with our friends and neighbors. The concept of monasteries never came out of Christianity. It came from the aesthetic minds of Greek Catholic fathers and was raised to its highest level by Romanism. Christians are people who live in time. I used the word arena a while ago. The word arena is connected with early Christianity. When you think about early Christianity, you think of the spectacle of a Caesar and thousands of people assembled together to watch the faith of the Christians being tested with the choice of either life or death. And the only way to receive life was to maintain or to secure the pleasure of the populace who were observing a good show. What you may not remember, unless you remember your Latin, is where the word English word arena came from. It came from the word sand. And sand was the floor on which the Christian's faith was tested by persecution. It was there that the enemies of the gospel in Rome's highest day took men of faith. And all of life is like an arena. It's the sand where God has put us and said, live. A holy person. This is the innocence of Christ. He was made, he did not know sin. One other thought on this. The Greek word for know here is the word that is suggestive of the most intimate experiences of life. It is not just simply to be conscious of. When Peter said in Acts chapter 2 that all the house of Israel know assuredly, he was saying, what I want you to do is to get the information in your mind. And when a teacher says, do you know this? When a coach says to a football player, do you know this play? He's asking, is your mind conscious of that? That really is not the meaning of this word. It is the word which is suggestive of intimate association with the view to approval. It is what a banker means when I take a check to him and he says, whom do you know in this town if I'm unknown to the banker? He means that who knows you well enough to prove to me that this check is good. It is the word that is most often, it is always to my knowledge used whenever the Bible says that a husband and wife are joined together and from their union there is begotten a child. Every time in the Bible that action is spoken of, it is spoken of by this Greek word. It is the word which Paul used when he spoke of God who knoweth those who are his. It is what he said in Philippians 3 that he said that I have counted all of these things for loss that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and know the fellowship of his suffering. It means to experience personally and intimate. Jesus never did personally experience or know sin in any degree. But he made him to be sin. It is time, or maybe even past time, that we ought to talk a little bit about sin. And I want to talk to you in terms of three features about sin. There are numbers of words which are used in the Bible, which mean the same thing, which are used to stand for sin. The word for sin is a word which misses the mark. It says the missing of the mark, shooting at a target, and you miss the target. The word transgression means to go beyond. To go to the side, that is, and therefore metaphorically to go to the sides, to get out of the boundaries and to go beyond, that is, you're not going to be confined to that which ought to confine you. A trespass is seen as a severe blunder, a very bad mistake. The word disobedience means that a person does not act according to the obligation that he has to perform some action or to do something. All of these are words which are suggestive about sin and are variously used. Sometimes sin is referred to as ungodliness in reference to God, sometimes unrighteousness in reference to man or God. I'm not so much interested now in defining for sin for you in terms of the meaning of the words as I am the concepts that those words express. And the taproot of the whole thing is is that sin is a personal offense against God. It is an offense against God Almighty's holiness. It is against his person. And there are two passages that I want to suggest to you to use to document this point. One is the grand passage of Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah was taken into the throne room of God himself and allowed, metaphorically, figuratively, to see the presence of God, several marvelous things about that passage, a lot of marvelous things. One is the train of Jehovah filled the entire temple. The second filling was with smoke. Smoke filled the temple. And the seraphim surrounded the throne of Jehovah God. Now, I don't know whether seraphim is singular or plural. I know nothing about Hebrew, and I forgot to look it up this morning. But the text would indicate that there was more than one seraph there. But there were six winged creatures who were surrounding the throne of God, and with two they covered their faces, and with two they flew. With two they covered their feet. And one to the other they continually said, "Holy, holy, holy. Jehovah of hosts is holy. The glory of Jehovah filleth the earth." And Isaiah was standing. I was in that presence, and he stood observing that. And he said, "I am a man of unclean lips. I have no right to be here. I am the presence of the King of Kings for you to perform." As in the wonderful imagery pictured there so beautifully by the Holy Spirit, we are seeing a picture which emphasizes the holiness of God. The holiness of God is offended by sin. It is not merely that we have broken a law or that we've done something against the rights of some of his creatures. More about those two things in a moment. It is that he personally is offended by that. He is shocked. Of that kind of creature. It is a violation of his character. It is not merely that he's saying, "I told you not to do that, and you haven't confined yourself to the guidelines I've given you, therefore you've transgressed, or you've made a terrible blunder, a serious mistake, and I've already laid down my law." It is not just that. It is the offense of his person. He is offended because of his holiness. The closest I can come to that in my limited way of describing it is to talk with you a little bit about moral indignation. It is not often, I'm sad to say, that my sense of moral indignation arises very much. I'm very prone to think of mistakes either against myself or against God in terms of violation of law. But there have been times when my sense of morality and of right has been greatly offended, and I am indignant, personally indignant. Can you think of a situation like that in your life? Maybe you've made an own sin in your own life in which you realize that it was not just that you had done an act that you could bear the consequences of, but that you had done or said something against an individual who was totally innocent. And you are offended at what you have done. It is in that sense that sin is to be seen in all of its ugliness and its horror. It is that God said that there is no way for God to believe that his creatures would do what they have done. And I personally do not believe that we can understand the degradation of sin, the depth of it, the horror of it, until we see it in the light of the personal character of God. Turn that around and look at the other side of it in a positive way. In 1 Peter chapter 1, when Peter is calling about these people to gird up the loins of their minds and be sober and have your mind set perfectly on the grace of God that is to be given you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, and then says, "As God is holy, be ye therefore holy in all manner of living." What he calls upon us is to be something, to be holy and to be holy in all manner of living. I'd like to make an observation to you. Whenever the Bible talks about a quality of God that is wanted to be imitated, or some quality that he wants us to imitate, there's always a point of reference given. And we do that a great deal. When JP's quarterback coach tells him he wants him to be a good quarterback, the chances are he's going to say, I want you to be a good quarterback like Darrell Royal used to be for the University of Texas. I mentioned that to make sure that I'm not offending anybody in Texas. When we talk about a quality in a certain life, another illustration comes to mind. It's not a good one. I mean, it's kind of a negative one. When a husband is talking about good food before he learns better, he very often says, I wish you could learn to make that like mother could. Be far better if he wants to get his wife to improve the cooking, I wish you could improve the cooking a little bit, but it's bad mistakes, say like mother. But that's natural. Now the reason in the Bible, whenever a quality is described as something that ought to be peculiar and ought to be a part of the Christian's life, the point of reference is always God. We're never told to be elders as good elders as the Ephesian elders were. We're not told to be forgiving as the Apostle Paul was toward his enemies. We are told to be forgiving as God is forgiving. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, what God wants you to do is to be holy as God is holy. Sin is a violation of the personal character of God. It is the contemptuous disregard of his nature. Then remove one step from that. The word of a person is not the same as the person. The law of the person is not the same as the person. It is one step removed from the personality of the individual. But when a person wants to convey what it is that he wishes the other person to be as, he's forced to communicate with words. So he makes words. And if he wants that person to do what he's telling him that needs to be done, we call that law. And in 1 John chapter 3, John said, whosoever doeth sin, doeth lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. Now there are three parts to the word lawlessness. There is the ending, which is ness. That states a quality or a condition as described in the first part of the word. You talk about loveliness, you're talking about the quality, the condition of being lovely. When you talk about friendliness, you're talking about the quality, the condition of being friendly. When John talks about lawlessness, he talks about the quality, the condition of being lawless. The middle part of that word, less, is a negative and says against law. Now, what is law? Law is the expression of the will of a personality. You cannot have a law without those three things. There must be a person. There must be a person who wills something. And there must be a person who expresses what he has willed. And when a person is lawless toward that individual whom he ought to obey according to what he has said, which comes from his will, he is against law. And when he persists in that, he is said to be in a state or a condition. Now, a law violator is a lawless person. Not arguing about whether it takes one saw of sin or a dozen sins to be in opposition to law. Sin is sin. Whether it's one sin or 100 sins, it's still sin, violation of God's law. But a person who persists in that condition or attitude, he is said to be in the state or condition of being against law. He is lawless. I think we would help ourselves if we would show people who are in the condition of lawlessness is that what they are doing is not merely to violate a statute upon a book. They are in violation of the expression of a person. And that ties it in a little more closely with the character of God. Then, one other attribute about sin. It is not only a violation of the character of God. It is not only a violation of the law of God. It is a violation of the rights of God's creatures. Some things are done which are not just disrespectful of God. Now, all sin is that. That's the reason Joseph could say to Potiphar's wife who tried to seduce him that he wouldn't do this terrible thing and sin against God. It would have been a sin against Potiphar It would have been a sin with Potiphar's wife, but basically and fundamentally, Joseph saw it as a violation of God's holiness. But unrighteousness or sin is also a violation of the rights of persons. What is the basis of the right of a human being? He's made in the image of God. That's it. His rights do not come from civil law. His rights come from the fact that in terms of the Creator and the ruler of the world, we stand on equal footing. We're both the result of God's creation. We stand in His image. Why do I not have a right to steal from a man? What gives him the right to what he owns? God made him. He is His providential ruler. And his rights are his, which come from God. Now, a sin as a violation of the rights of others is two steps removed from the person of God. The violation of God's law is one step removed from the person of God. The offense of God's holiness includes all of them. Jesus was made that. Was he made an offender of the holiness of God? He was not. Was he made a lawbreaker? He was not. Was he made a violator of the rights of men? He was not. He was made a substitute for men who were sinners in all three of these senses. It is not sufficient to say in this language that what Christ did, he did on our behalf. That's entirely too weak to speak not only of the preposition here in the language and its object. It is too weak to think about what he did. Now there are three consequences of sin. The consequences of sin, first of all, are guilt. Secondly, they are punishment. And thirdly, there are various effects which spring from these things. Now, when Jesus was made to be sin, what he did is he bore the guilt of our sin. We're going to read some passages in a moment here. He underwent the punishment for our sins as our substitute. And he endured the effects of what happens to sinners. In Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah said that he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. He was not a lawbreaker. He was not made as if all of our sins made him sinner. But he carried the weight of the guilt of all sinful humanity upon him. Law could not begin to do this. In some circles and in some instances, in some contexts, I mean to say, it's a great mistake to speak against legalism. Because to speak against legalism, if one is not careful with that, in the minds of a lot of people, is to speak against demands, obligation, obedience, responsibility. We're living in a day when those are all bad words in the minds even of a lot of Christians. To talk about necessities and demands and commandments and requirements is just almost, by a lot of Christians, if not bad words, we want to say them and go on to something else. They're all legitimately and necessarily part of God's scheme of redemption, who is the author of all things. Legalism as a system, though, is an entirely different thing. Justification by law is an entirely different thing. There are only three things that law can do. Paul concludes by the Spirit in Romans 3 and verse 20, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And I won't take time to read all of those verses, but from those verses in that particular context, we derive these conclusions. First thing that law does is it defines what's required. It tells you. The second thing that it can do, it decides how you act in reference to what's required. The third thing it does, it punishes. And that's all any law system can do. It can't do anything but that. The law tells us this is what's required, this is not required. This is what is expected, this is the obedience. It clearly defines. And the Old Testament law itself did that. Then it judges or decides, have you done or not judge? It is on that basis that Peter James said, if we do what we do in violation of our brother's right, if we condemn him, what we've done is we've really attacked the law. The law has a right to say you're in violation. But I don't have a right to say that unless I say it in reference to what the law says. Law decides. Says you're guilty or innocent. And if you're guilty, all the law can do then is punish him. It can't do anything else but that. Did you ever get back from the IRA after you paid your taxes for 25 years? Did they ever send you a check for $100 saying you've always paid yours on time, we're going to reward you? Or send you a notice 1 year that we know that you owe $1,000, but because you've done so well through the years, we're going to remit 50% of it. Law can't do that. But God's scheme of redemption could. It was Jesus who met the demands of law on behalf of those sinners who had offended the holiness of God, who had violated the law. Not only were lawbreakers, they lived in that state and condition. And they stole the rights of others. They did despite unto others. A final thought on this. All of this is pointless unless it's made applicable to people. And I confess to you that I may have many weaknesses as a preacher, but I know that there's one that concerns me more than any other, and that is the ability to make men not only see principles from an academic point of view, I don't think I'm an expert on that by any means, but all of that academic material is pointless unless individuals see themselves in the light of what's truth. And I know I have a problem with that. Brother Cogdell, who was my dear friend for many years, used to talk to me about that. Harry, whatever you do, don't just tell people what the truth is, but make them see it as the truth that affects them. And Paul is doing that in this book. He isn't just academically talking about trial. He isn't just academically talking about affliction and sin. He is reminding these people to think. What did God do for you? Therefore, that will bring you, those of you who are not yet repentant, to a state of repentance. And those of you who are continuing in violation of God's will and who are pushing me away as an untrue minister of Christ, you are turning your back upon the God who has reconciled you when you were sinners. Christ, who on your behalf bore the guilt, suffered the consequences and the effects. To remind ourselves of that, remember what Paul wrote about the Corinthians in chapter 6. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And do you not know that fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and effeminate and abusers of themselves with men and thieves and covetous and revilers and drunkards and extortionists shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And such were some of you. But now you're washed, now you're cleansed, now you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. The majority of these were unrighteous acts against God. Idolatry is the second in line. I don't think it's really possible to understand idolatry. Idolatry is simply human manifestation or expression of a concept of deity, unless it is seen against the background of what an individual thinks God is. And I use the word with a small g here. In the minds of the average individual, God is whoever or whatever is most important in my life. It is whoever or whatever I'm willing to be governed by. It is whoever or whatever's good pleasure I will do anything to obtain. That's what an idol is. It's an expression of that concept of deity. Paul said there was a time when you once did exactly what you wanted to do. Your own good pleasure was all that you sought. You were controlled only by what you wanted. But you'll notice there is more than the we here, including the Corinthians, as Brother Clayton has reminded us. He himself is included. And he reminds himself, or it may have been reminded of when he wrote 1 Peter, that he was three things: a blasphemer. That's what he did against God. He was a persecutor. That was what he did against believers. He was injurious. That was the effect of his persecution against the Christians. And that puts it in perspective. I don't have to go back as far as Paul did with the Corinthians to remember my own sins and to have a feeling of thanksgiving swell up in my heart for what Christ has done for me, God has done through Christ. But all of this business about Christ being innocent and Christ taking upon himself guilt and punishment and our effects of sin is pointless, except I relate it to myself, to me, and Paul to them. And he said all of this was done that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Righteousness is a forensic term, a legal term. It comes out of the courtroom. It's what the judge says to the accused when the accused has been judged in the light of the accusation as applied to the circumstances in law, that you're innocent. God does not reckon to us, did not reckon to Christ our sins. He did not make him be what he was not. And he did not reckon to us Christ's righteousness, his rightness, which we were not, are not. He gave us righteousness by forgiveness. He said, I pardon you for Jesus' sake. And the gospel is the bright spot. This is the bright spot of the gospel. It would be terrible if we were left to be reminded of everything we've done that's wrong. One final thought. A lot of us who are Christians have difficulty with the fact that it is in our lives, we find it difficult to forgive ourselves for things that we have done. And John writes to that point, I believe, in 1 John 3. He tells us that we can know we've passed out of death into life if we love the brethren. We know what love is. He laid down his for life for us. We should lay down our lives for the brethren. And let us not love in word or in deed, but in truth, action. And then he says that hereby we can know that we are of the truth, and our hearts will assure us. That is, if we do what God says, we can know we're of the truth, and our hearts will assure us. But if our heart condemns us, and God is greater than our hearts, he knoweth all things. This is not to say that God does not forgive me of those sins of which I do not resolve in my mind to turn from them. I am not with godly sorrow ashamed of what I do, and with earnest zeal seek to avenge myself of that which is wrong. It is not that. But sin is such a horrible thing that when we look at it in the light of the innocence of Christ, we sometimes find it exceedingly difficult to count ourselves as forgiven by a merciful Heavenly Father when we're so undeserving. We cannot mount up deeds done to where we have a small treasury to purchase the forgiveness of sins from God. We don't have that kind of coin. The basis on which God forgives us of sins is that Christ substituted himself in our behalf. He bore the affliction of our guilt, the punishment, the consequences of dying without the fellowship of his Father. His Father left him in the moment of his death. He left him. He abandoned him. Let him die like a sinner will have to die. All of these things which we could talk about more, but which we won't. But in spite of that fact, in the world in which we live, there are occasionally Christians who come to the point in their lives when they have great difficulty of wrestling with the fact that what I have done today, I have promised God I would not do before. Now, this is not license to live as we should. It is just a benefaction which comes from the substitutionary death of Christ. That if what we do and the truth that we live is not sufficient to utterly convince us, not that we're worthy, but that God will and has forgiven, then let us be comforted by the fact that God, who's greater than our hearts, he knows all things. He has done that on the basis of his promise, and he will not go against his word. Is there a person in this audience this morning for whom Christ has died universal salvation, but has not died for you because you have not obediently believed his gospel? Will you not do that? You cannot believe in God unless you believe what God's word reveals. And you cannot do not believe what God's word reveals unless you express it in Bible obedience. If you're here today, understand what God requires of you. Won't you allow the substitutionary death of Christ to be availed to you personally by obeying the gospel as we stand and sing?